Well, it's no secret that self-examination can be difficult. It can be difficult. Honest self-examination can lead us into some pretty dark places, can't it? But for the born-again believer in Jesus, it is in those dark places where the light of Christ shines the brightest. It should. He is the light of the world, isn't he? In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented to the lost world as God in human flesh. Jesus refers to himself as the I Am of the Old Testament. In John 8:58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This was an unmistakable claim of deity, and the Jewish religious leaders knew it. How so? Well, when Moses met God at the burning bush, he wanted to know what God's name was. Exodus 3:14 says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." That was also an unmistakable name for deity. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel," God said to Moses, "I am has sent you." So when Jesus said that he was I am, the Jews accused him of blasphemy. It was one of the reasons they wanted him dead. In fact, immediately after he said that, they went after him. They physically went after him. And he removed himself. The Bible doesn't tell us how. But they went after him. That wasn't the only time that Jesus applied the I Am of the Old Testament to himself. In John's Gospel, he did it no less than 7 times. Each time using a different metaphor to illustrate a different aspect of his deity and to remind us of our relationship to him. I want to look at the 7. We're going to look at them in reverse order. So let's begin by turning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 5. Actually, the I Am's of John is a fascinating study. If someone were to just dive in and just study that, and everything around what Jesus said about himself. But we'll start with John 15:5. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15:5, back up one chapter to the 6th time Jesus said it, John 14:6. You're very familiar with this. John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? You're in John 14:6, back up to John 11, verse 25. "The third I am." The context here is at Lazarus' funeral. Jesus told his sister, who was mourning for her brother, that he would live again. And she said to him, "I know, Lord, he'll live again at the resurrection." And then he said this to her, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Back up to John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Back up 2 verses. John 10:9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." Back up to John 8. Verse 12. Here's where we started. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now think about those six statements. Is there anything even remotely vague about any of them? Each one is a specific proclamation about who Jesus is and what he means to us. Now, a minute ago, I said that an honest self-examination can lead us into some pretty dark places. But for you and me, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, we do not walk in darkness. And so we have no need to fear it or be overwhelmed by it. So today, before we come to the communion table, we're going to take some time for self-examination. And then we're going to do what he commanded us to do, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And in doing so, we're going to remember Jesus and partake in what may be the purest form of God-honoring worship that there is, this side of glory. We're going to remember him. But just before we do that, I want us to look at the seventh one. I said there were seven, and I only gave you six. The seventh. You're in John 8, back up to John 6. This is the last time, or the first time, if you take it in the other direction. This is the last time Jesus said, I am. John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. And that's what we're here to talk about today. The bread of life. But look, Jesus didn't just say that once. You're in John 6, 35. Move up six verses. Look at John 6, 41. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. I think he's trying to make a point. Four times in a space of just a few verses, he says it. Same thing. So this morning we're going to focus on two things here. The first will be our purpose for coming to the Lord's table. Why are we doing it? And the second will be our preparation for the Lord's Supper. But I want to set the stage by reminding us of something else, the promise. We're going to spend a little time on the purpose of it. We're going to spend a little time on the preparation for it, but we're going to begin by the purpose. You're in John 6:51, so let's read it in context. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. All right? This is pure metaphor. But we understand that. Just as physical food is useless if it isn't eaten, spiritual food is useless if it isn't taken in. If it isn't consumed. And just as physical food nourishes the body and sustains physical life, spiritual food nourishes the soul and sustains spiritual life. Jesus' point in verse 58 is that the manna that Israel ate in the desert was physical food that kept them alive from day to day. But Jesus, the true bread from heaven, will keep his people alive from the day they first eat it, all the way into eternity future. Living forever. That's the point, isn't it? living forever. This is Jesus' promise to those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. Metaphorically, this is his promise. It's the believer's hope. It's the believer's hope. And so when we come to the communion table, we are coming to remember Jesus. But we're not only coming in hope and remembrance, we're coming in obedience. In Luke 22:19, the Lord said to us, "Do this, come to the table, partake of the elements, do this in remembrance of me." That's why we're doing this. We're remembering him. The purpose. So we'll look at that, and then we'll consider how we get ready to come to the table. The purpose and the preparation. The Apostle Paul will be our guide. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians, where Paul will tell us what we need to know before we partake of the elements that are here before us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 23. So would you stand with me, please? First Corinthians 11:23, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." You may be seated. Obviously, we can never understand Scripture, any Scripture, if we don't understand what we're reading in context. Now, this talks a whole lot about judgment. And this talks, and it's obviously speaking to the church. Obviously, this is not the judgment of hell. This is not the judgment of the damned. This is not the great white throne judgment where the lake of fire will be filled up. That's got nothing to do with this. This is judging the Christian's works, the Christian's attitudes, the Christian, what you and I do, say, think. This has nothing to do with eternal judgment of the soul. So throw that out, don't confuse the two, and then this will make a lot more sense. In the previous section of 1 Corinthians 11, actually like verses 17 through 22, Paul had already dealt with a problem of believers in the Corinthian church making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, which is what they were doing. Too many of the Corinthians had turned this entire service into little more than a party. In fact, some of them were coming to the service drunk. As bad as that was, there was something even worse. Many of the Christians, or the Corinthians, well, they were Christians. Many of the Corinthians had formed exclusive little groups. Think cliques. Those cliques were based on some of the things that we form ours on, like social standing, economic standing, cultural background. Now, that stuff may work in the world, but it's not supposed to exist in the church. And it certainly, absolutely, is not supposed to exist at the Lord's Supper. What should have been the highest, purest, and most reverent worship had been devolving into a farce. Any sense of love for the brethren, unity, harmony, propriety, anything like that, had been lost. This is what the apostle wades into when he kind of grabs the church by its proverbial throat and, "Wake up, you people," is essentially what he's saying. And he's not saying this to the lost world, all right? This is to the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul had said to them, "You come together, not for the better, but for the worse." He's saying to them, listen, if you're going to come to this service like that, stay home. Don't even show up, because you're making this service a mockery, a farce. This was the situation as it existed when the apostle wrote this morning's passage. Now let's look at it again. Just the first four verses this time. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In verses 23 through 25, Paul makes it clear that he is not giving his own opinion on the subject. He doesn't approach the Corinthian church with this: "Hey, I'm an apostle, I have authority, I'm telling you this. This is my opinion, here's what I want you to do." He's not saying that. He's beginning by making it crystal clear. No confusion here. He wants there to be no confusion. He's saying, and I paraphrase, "Listen to me," he's saying. "Jesus did this. And when he did this, he said this." That's what Paul is saying. You say, "Well, how does Paul know that? He wasn't there." Well, the answer is easy. You say, "Well, that's easy. He read it in one of the Gospels." Because that's what the Gospel says. So he read it there. So Paul knew this. Well, that's possible, but it's not likely. It is not at all likely. Because here, for one thing, we know that Luke had not been written yet when Paul wrote to Corinth the first time. We know that John had not been written yet. Maybe John wouldn't be written for another 30 years. And many scholars, many conservative scholars, believe that 1 Corinthians actually predates the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, both. If that's true, and it seems to be true chronologically, where would Paul have gotten this information except what he says? From Jesus. I got it directly from him. It's fascinating because what Paul says here quotes the Gospels almost verbatim. And this is why so many theologians believe that Paul received these instructions directly from the Lord Jesus himself. Because it's, as near as we know, the Gospels hadn't been written. Certainly, two hadn't. If that is the case, then what we read here in 1 Corinthians 11:24-25 is the earliest biblical account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is the first scripture that refers to it. Notice how stark the contrast is between Jesus' betrayal on that night and the institution of the richest and most meaningful expression of God's love and our worship. Think of it. While Satan was doing his worst around that Passover table when Jesus instituted this, Satan was doing his worst through Judas. God was doing his best. Jesus' body was about to be nailed to the cross, and your redemption was about to be paid for with his blood. That's all happening at the same time, at virtually the same time. When this meal took place, the cross was not more than maybe 10 hours away, something in that neighborhood. First Corinthians 11:24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:25, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Look again at verse 24. We read this and we shoot right on past it. This is my body, which is for you. For you. Now, I know you know that, okay? I know you know that it's for you. I know you know that Jesus became a man for you. I know you know that he suffered for you. I know you know that he died for you. But I'm just going to ask you to take a moment and stop and let that sink into the deepest recesses of your soul. It's been said that if you were the only one that needed salvation, Jesus would have gone to the cross. If you're the only one. And when it gets right down to it, when you step across the threshold from this life to the next, you're the only one. Right? It's just you and him. He and you. Here we go, the English again. It's the two of yous. It's both of yous. It's just the two of you. That is to be emphasized here. He did this for you. He did it for us. But he did it for you. You need to know that. You need to remember that. You need to absorb that. Think about Jesus this morning and what he did for you. And then he said, remember me. See? You and him. You and him. And so we obey him. We obey him. And so we partake of the bread and the cup. The reason for doing this is made clear in verse 26. This is the purpose for us being here and partaking of these elements. We are here proclaiming the Lord's death. How do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves to partake of the elements on this table? Is what the rest of the passage is all about. Here's the self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:27. And remember, what we're doing, we're proclaiming his death. Therefore, proclaiming his death, so whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. See? This isn't the world. It's us. So we need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves. And we dare not do so lightly. In these six verses, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms that we need to prepare our hearts before we come to the table to celebrate the Lord's death. This preparation requires us to look into our own hearts. See, again, it's just you and him. This has nothing to do with your closest friend, your spouse, or anybody. This is between the two of you. So, we look into our hearts to see if there is any sin lingering there. The Holy Spirit will help you with this, by the way. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Search me and know my heart. Because, and I'm paraphrasing now after that, you know it better than I do. I think I know myself, and I know myself better than anyone else does, but that is except you. Father, you see into the corners of my heart that I don't even see into. Search me, O God, and know my heart. We need to invite him to do that, and if you do invite him to do that, he will. And we might be surprised. See what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Now, if we do not prepare ourselves, or if we do so lightly or frivolously, we need to understand that we're putting ourselves in a precarious position with the Lord. We're placing ourselves in danger of dishonoring the Lord who forgave us, who saved us, and who gave us eternal life. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he speaks of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Look again at verse 27. If we take the elements in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. What exactly is an unworthy manner? Well, let me answer that question with a question. Would you come to the table with known unconfessed sin? Now think about it for a moment. Would you come to the table knowing that I have said, done, thought, or whatever, this, that, and the other, but I'm not going to confess it. But I'm going to come down take the bread and cup anyway. Would you do that? No Christian in his right mind would do it. But sometimes we're not in our right mind, are we? I'm not talking about something that you have truly forgotten about. I'm sure the numbers of sins you and I have committed throughout the course of our lives that we don't remember are infinite. That's not what's going on here. I'm not talking about something you have forgotten about and the Holy Spirit has not brought to your memory. I'm talking about sin or sins you are fully aware of but refuse to acknowledge, admit, or confess. Again, would you consciously or deliberately come to the table with that kind of unconfessed sin? That would be unworthy. That would be sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. Well, what are the consequences for such behavior? Look again at verse 29. You would be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Why? Well, the answer should be obvious. Such behavior would be unmistakable proof of an unrepentant heart or a heart that was harboring anger or bitterness toward a brother or sister in Christ. The results for a Christian with an unrepentant heart can be devastating. At the very least, they're sobering. Think of it. Who would want to bring the consequences found in verse 30 down upon themselves? Who would deliberately do that? But that's what the Scripture says we're facing if we refuse to confess known sins to God, of the God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. The weakness and sickness Paul speaks of may be physical, emotional, or spiritual, but the death he speaks of must be physical death. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Christians in the church deliberately lying to God, thinking they could get away with it. They went to sleep, didn't they? They went to sleep. They died. By the way, only Christians go to sleep in that context. When the world dies, the world perishes. When you die physically, you just go to sleep to be awakened. Now, I'm not talking soul sleep. We don't believe in that. But the metaphor that the New Testament uses for a Christian's death is sleep. That's nice. I like that. That's comforting, because what happens when you go to sleep? You wake up. So, anyway, not to go down a rabbit trail. Paul is talking about physical death here. We can say that with absolute surety. We can say that with absolute surety. And the reason we can say it and be so sure about it is because it can't be spiritual death. It can't be, because Christians don't spiritually die. So what he is saying is, listen, some of you Corinthians have treated this so poorly, you've made such a mockery of this, that God has said, I'm not going to have you contaminating the church anymore. You're coming home. That's what's going on here. and they are asleep. They're not there anymore. The point is that if we, his children, treat the Lord's Supper lightly or with indifference, disrespect, or disdain, God will discipline us. He will. He must. He must. This isn't a question of, well, do I want to or don't I? He has no choice. He must discipline us because his holiness demands it. His holiness demands it. Listen, for 2,000 years, the world has treated the memory of Christ and his sacrifice with what? Indifference, disrespect, disdain, and the world, with what it foolishly thinks is impunity, sins against the body and blood of Christ all the time, constantly. But we, God's children, simply cannot do that. So when we come to the table, we prepare ourselves in a worthy manner. In verse 28, we see what that looks like. It's honest self-examination. In verse 31, we see the outcome. We will not be judged. We won't be judged for a sin that's confessed, will we? That's the point. Examining yourself humbly and honestly will allow you to see your sin as God sees it. Sometimes we do things and we think to ourselves, you know, I know that wasn't right, but it really wasn't that bad, right? And we comfort ourselves, we pat ourselves on the back, and that was okay. I got away with that. But think about what you just said or did or whatever it is. Think about it the way he sees it. Does God say, well, that's all right. I know you're weak. No problem. We'll just forget it. You know it doesn't work that way. If it did, how holy would he be? No, see, if we did that, if he did that, he'd be just like us. Thank God he isn't. Thank God he isn't like us. Examining yourself humbly and honestly will allow you to see your sin as God sees it. And then you need to recognize your sin and agree with God that it is sin. See, sometimes we confess things and think, well, again, it's not that big a deal. No, it's what it is. It's what it is. Keep a marker here in 1 Corinthians 11 and go back with me to the Psalms. I want to look at two Psalms quickly, just better for you to see this than to hear it. So, Psalm 51. David speaking here in Psalm 51. Actually, he's speaking in the other Psalm we'll look at too. Psalm 51, David speaking. We know what his sin was. We remember it. Adultery, murder, the biggies. And he confessed. When David confessed his sin, he said, look at Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. And think of yourself as you read this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he says. And you say, wait a minute, David. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? And then you say, against you, God, I sinned? Yeah, that's because every sin is against him. All kinds of consequences reverberate around us, but in the end, it's against him, all of it. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if you got an extra marker, keep it there. Back up to Psalm 32. Again, the chronology of the writing of these can be a little bit tricky. We're not sure. You would think, well, Psalm 32 must come before Psalm 51. Not necessarily. It may be that Psalm 32 was written after. Probably doesn't matter, but it's just an interesting thing to think about. Psalm 32, verse 5. Look what David says now. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. What's next? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, the outcome of David's agreeing with God about his sin and confessing it, it was that his conscience was freed from the guilt of his sin. It was that guilt that weighed him down and kept him from the beauty of pure worship and joyful fellowship with God that this table is for. Look at the next verse, Psalm 32:6. You forgave the guilt of my sin, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. All of that because he confessed his sin. He agreed with God that it was, and he confessed it. Now flip back to Psalm 51. David came to see his sin as God saw it. That's the key. That's the bottom line. He came to see his sin as God saw it, and then he confessed it, and then God restored him. Look at Psalm 51, verse 12. He pled with God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." I love the pronouns here again. When you read that, do you think, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me feel better"? That's how you kind of read that, isn't it? Whose salvation? It's not yours. It's his. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, it says. Well, you go on back to 1 Corinthians 11. Restoring the joy of your salvation. This is what God does for us when we examine ourselves and see our sin as David saw his. Then our preparation for coming to the communion table will not be in an unworthy manner. 11:28 of 1 Corinthians. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's what we're called to do. We're called to search our own hearts, admit our sin, and confess it. Can you see how doing those three things, above all other things that you can ever do as a Christian in this life, those three things serve to purify the church? If you wonder what kind of a church we are, ask yourself, is that where you are? Those things, recognizing your sin, admitting it, agreeing with God about it, confessing it, those things purify the church. Listen, this side of heaven, no church could ever be more pure in God's sight than when we worship him in spirit and in truth. And coming to this table in a worthy manner is that, is exactly that. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, taking these elements is the highest form of worship. We lay ourselves bare before him. We recognize who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Who else but real Christians would do that? Can you see why these elements are only for Christians? Can you see why these elements are for us and we are the only ones called to this table? So you're ready to come to the table. But you examine yourself, and all of a sudden you run into a brick wall. What if you examine yourself and find sin in your heart? You will, by the way. What if you examine yourself and find sin in your heart? Should you stay away? No, you should not. Honest self-examination will expose your sin. And isn't that the whole point? Isn't that why we're here? Do not stay away if there is sin in your life. You need to confess that sin. Such confession is a vital and necessary part of your preparation. If Christians stayed away from the table because of sin in their lives, well then, when would they ever come to the table? Which one of us has no sin in our life? Well, I have sin in my life, so I guess communion's out for me. Really? Why is it here? What's the point? That's what we've been talking about. Of course there's sin in your life. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so you're past that hump. But what if you examine yourself and you find doubts? What if you examine yourself and, you know, I'm not really sure all this Christianity stuff is right. I mean, I'm not sure. Should you stay away? No, you should not. Honest self-examination will expose your doubts. That, too, is part of the preparation. Do not stay away if you have doubts. You need to admit them. You need to admit them and ask the Lord to strengthen your faith. If Christians stayed away from the table because they had doubts about what they believe or questioned their faith, who would ever come to the table? Again, there's no point. Nobody can come. I don't believe that any human being ever, truly saved, has never had a moment of doubt. Some of you have great faith, no question about that. But you're in the flesh, and you've had doubts. We all have. So how do you deal with it? Confess it. Admit it. He knows it. Tell him you know it. Ask him to strengthen your faith, and then come to the table. If you're not sure about the doubting part, you remember Thomas. Thomas had his doubts, didn't he? But before he expressed those doubts, didn't Jesus invite him to come to the table? And then later, when he confessed his faith, Jesus blessed him, right? And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. So you're past the sin part and you're past the doubt part. What if you run into this brick wall? What if you examine yourself and find that you're depressed and weighed down with troubles, with worries, with strife? What if you're fighting some battle that's sapping your strength and maybe even your desire to go on? Should you stay away? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Staying away from this highest form of God-honoring worship is the very last thing you should do. You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did he say, if you're depressed, weighed down with troubles, worries, and strife, stay away from me, I got no time for you? He said, no, that's when you come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So you passed that hump? There's one more. There's one more. What if you examine yourself and find that you're really angry with someone, some situation, or someone else? What if you're holding a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ? Well, an honest self-examination will expose that too, won't it? Should you stay away from the table because of it? No, you should humble yourself and fix it as fast as you can. Immediately after Jesus taught his disciples to pray with what we now call the Lord's Prayer, he gave them further instructions. This is immediately after the Lord's Prayer. Jesus continued speaking, and he said this, Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The forgiveness he speaks of here again, this is to believers. This is not the forgiveness that leads to salvation, but this is the forgiveness that leads to our daily walk, that affects our daily walk. It's about our fellowship with God. You want fellowship with God, but you're ticked at a brother about something, justly or unjustly? You have no fellowship with God. He's not going to talk to you. I know that because Mark 11:25 says this, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your transgressions." So don't stay away from the table, Christian. Come to the table, confess your sins, admit your doubts, strengthen your faith, forgive your brother or sister, and find rest for your souls. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. There's nowhere else where you can do that. There's nowhere else where you can do that except at this table. But there's a word of warning. If for any reason, you refuse to examine yourself rightly, you fail to deal with whatever needs to be dealt with, then as your friend and your pastor, I implore you to do two things. Let the elements pass. Let them pass. If you are consciously and deliberately refusing to do what Scripture says you need to do, let them go by. Let them go by. And second, take whatever steps you need to take to resolve the matter. Don't wait. Don't wait. Because he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:29. So how seriously do we take all of this? Well, look once more at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Among the Corinthian Christians who had been taking communion not rightly but lightly, some had lost their strength, some had lost their health, and some had even lost their lives. So we're ready to go to the table. We'll take time and pray silently as we always do. And as you do, examine yourself. First, are you a Christian? Are you a truly genuine Christian? Will you confess whatever sins the Holy Spirit brings to your mind? Will you admit your doubts and your fears? Will you lay your burdens on Jesus? And will you forgive your brothers for all their offenses, real or imagined? That's how you prepare for communion. Are you ready? Then come to the table, eat of the bread and drink of the cup, remember Jesus and thank him for what he's joyfully done for you. We'll take some time.
Thank you, Lord, for this service. Thank you for reminding us of what it's all about. Thank you, Lord, for our pastor who's been so faithful in preaching your word, trying not to leave anything out, but trying to be true to your word. Thank you, Lord, for your cleansing power. And thank you for your church. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, spread us out to go our separate ways, but always being mindful of your word and what your word has to say to us. Bless our families and our homes, and bless our country, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.